I'd like you to turn to the book of Proverbs, if you would, chapter 23, for Sermon on the Family. We're going to talk about discipline. Now, you may say this doesn't apply to me if I don't have children or my children are grown, but yet the principles that we're going to see in the Bible apply to all of us in the society in which we live, because I think principles in the home are reflected in the way that our society is shaped. Proverbs chapter 23 and then Ephesians chapter 6. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 13. Let us hear together God's word. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Verse 19. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart in the way. Verse 22. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she's old. Verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Familiar passage to many of us. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is something kind of different for me. It's a topical sermon. It's based mainly in the book of 2 Samuel. We talk about dysfunctional families who didn't discipline enough. On the other hand, what happens if we discipline too much? What's the Bible tell us? But first of all, it's no accident in the book of 1 Samuel that the faithfulness of Hannah and her husband Elkanah and the growth and happiness of their family life are mentioned side by side with the apostasy of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and the weakness of their father. Now, godly families, and we know this as believers, godly families are absolutely essential not only to the social fabric of nations, but to our society and to our church. I know you, like me, wonder, what are these kids doing running the streets at 3 o'clock in the morning? Where are their parents? You may say kids today don't respect their parents, they don't respect their teachers, they don't respect people in authority. You wonder what's wrong with them. Now, all of this is not laid at the feet of parents, because it's true that we're not responsible for their faith and sometimes their conduct, but a lot of it is. And Scripture reflects that. You see, the history of Israel was itself a proof to God's people, if proof were needed, that God caused His covenant to develop in the successive generations of families. And like every other aspect of daily life, the family was subject to the lordship of God, the covenant God. And God has always had a proprietary interest in the family. And His people have very definite responsibilities in the family toward their children. It's to the end that they might embrace God as their Lord and be a powerful witness in their own generation. See, this was no mystery that the children of Israel should have done that. It's every bit the same in the New Testament, that we're to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, this was not the case with Eli and his two sons. We're told nothing of their earlier home life, but what is clear is that all parental authority had been lost. Complaints had come to Eli about the immorality of his sons. 1 Samuel 2:22 says, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This was total rebellion against God, and so aggregated an offense as to imply the most fearful consequences. Verse 25 says, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Hophni and Phinehas were priests. They interceded for the sins of others. Who then would intercede for them when they so flagrantly violated God's law? So he asked, as a father, where did Eli fail? The answer is to be found in Deuteronomy 21. Provision was made whereby the parents of a disobedient son who refused discipline of his father and mother was brought to the civil authorities for judgment. And it could involve a death penalty. Verse 21 says, "You must purge the evil from among you, says the Lord. All Israel will hear it and be afraid." Hophni and Phinehas fell into this category. Didn't apply to younger children, but to older sons. Well, see, Eli's sins was in doing no more than expressing his displeasure with his sons. We read of no discipline. You see, in God's eyes, it was not enough just to enter a dissent. A father had to do more. He had to move heaven and earth to call his children to account and purge away the evils for which they were responsible. Evils which blighted not only the worship of God, but the society in which they lived. Now, Eli did nothing. And the effect of that in practice was to honor his sons more than he honored God. You see, one wonders what kind of discipline Eli exercised in his home in his son's formative years, if he exercised any at all. We just don't know. But what is plainly implied is our responsibility before God as parents and children. There must be loving discipline in the home, and yes, there must be loving obedience to the discipline of the parents. You don't tell them, "I'm not going to do it." You before God need to pray that God would give you the discipline you need to obey your parents. Then there's Samuel. We read in 1 Samuel 8 that knowing Israel needed a stronger central government, the elders presented their request to Samuel for a king. And they backed it up with several arguments. Samuel was old and he had no successor. Now his two sons were not godly men. They took bribes. Now how tragic that both Eli and Samuel, priests of God, had sons who failed to follow the Lord. Eli was too easy on his wayward sons. And maybe Samuel was away from home too much as he made his ministry circuit to the cities. Now Samuel's sons were miles away in Beersheba, where their father couldn't oversee their work. But the elders knew about their sins. Their father must have known about their sins. And their father took no action at all. Then there was evil in David's family. And this in turn would lead to violence and murder among his own offspring. And the consequences of his wrongs against Uriah and Bathsheba and Joab would follow him for the rest of his life. What went wrong in David's home? A man after God's own heart. Well, it all began in what appeared to be a rather harmless way. His eldest son, Amnon, rightful heir to the throne, became infatuated with his half-sister, Tamar. So intense was his passion for his sister that it made him sick. It was a consuming desire. Amnon's friend, Jonadab, one of his cousins, suggested how Tamar might be trapped into doing her brother's desires. He told Amnon to pretend to be sick. If he pretended to be sick, he could then ask his father to have his half-sister come and take care of him on his sickbed. And just having her near him would bring him strength. As incredible as it seems, David went along with it. He seemed ever ready to indulge the whims of his son. As later events show, David simply would not discipline his children. And this was to prove to be one of the greatest weaknesses of David as a father. Maybe punishment for wrong was too drastic for his idealized temperament. He would just overlook it. It's not so bad. They'll learn when they get older. More likely, like most soft parents, he was afraid to alienate the affections of his children. Why, they won't like me. How many children grow up and resent their parents saying, "I wish they disciplined me more"? Maybe you've often said that in your mind, "I wish I didn't have as much freedom as I had growing up." The price for proper conduct was too high for David to pay. In any event, complying with Amnon's request, David ordered Tamar to take care of her brother's needs, to meet his every whim. Now, she had every right to refuse, but she didn't. She didn't see that she was walking into a trap prepared by her cousin and her half-brother. She prepares a meal for her brother. She brings it to his bedside. He orders everybody else to leave the house, and there he violated his sister. Before he did it, Tamar cries out for compassion. She flings herself on his non-existent mercy. She offered to become his legitimate wife and bride if only he would request his father for her hand. She reminded him of the awful sin and shame that incest would bring not only to the family, but to the nation. It'd be an act of utter folly and dreadful degradation. Amnon was deaf to the pleas. Again, he grabs his sister and he violates her. But what happened to David's family? Not only had Amnon violated his sister, he ruined her emotionally and he plunged her into a prison house of deep despair, and it affected his family for the rest of their lives. See, Amnon then tried to tell Tamar that what he was doing was no big deal because, after all, he was her half-brother. But the violation of Tamar called for that law to be applied forcefully in vindication of the innocent and punishment of the guilty. Now, when the guilty is none other than the heir to the throne, the question is asked is, will David discipline his son? Will the king prosecute his son? Will God's law be applied to a prince of the blood, so to speak? Well, God's law is quite explicit in Leviticus 20, verse 11. The penalty for incest was to be cut off from the people either by execution or some other kind of premature death. And as the king, David was responsible for law and order and the protection of his people, but for whatever reason, hearing about this deed that his son committed, he fumed and he fizzled. His son Amnon remained unpunished. Why did David refuse to carry out his duty? Did he feel compromised by his own behavior with Bathsheba, which had already taken place? Could he who escaped a capital sentence condemn another, especially his own son? Was David paralyzed by the awful thought that his own sins were being repeated, only to worse effect, in his own son? One thing is clear from this incident and later activities of Absalom. David sinned the sin of Eli. He allowed his love for his children to overcome their need for discipline. You see, this invites another kind of bitterness and another kind of vengeance. And that's what Absalom resorted to when he found out what his brother had done. When the hands of the law fail to pursue justice, the aggrieved sometimes take the law in their own hands. And they kind of perpetrate an even greater injustice in the name of justice itself. Absalom, when he learned what happened to his sister, was furious. But in the face of his father's inaction, what could he do? He comforted his sister and he kind of bided his time. Absalom's the classic example of a man with a vengeful spirit. He despised David for not dealing with his son. Here again, do children respect parents who give a pass to their children? Do they respect them when they say it's no big deal and just let it go? Are you really your children's pal as parents if they think you're really cool to give them no boundaries at all? I think the Bible teaches differently. Absalom planned to repay his brother's breach of the seventh commandment on adultery with his own breach of the sixth commandment about murder. Far from exhausting the legal remedies upon which he might have insisted. What did David do? Nothing. What did Absalom do? He nursed his wrath and he laid his plans for the punishment of his own brother. 2 years passed and his time of reckoning arrived. During that time, Absalom gave no hint to Amnon of harboring any grudge. And this served to remove any suspicions he might have entertained about reprisals for his treatment of his sister. When Absalom was ready to settle his account with his brother, he devised a plan which was kind of a macabre echo of that by which Amnon trapped his sister. He went to his dad. He said he was going to have a sheep shearing at his home in Bethel. He wanted all of his brothers to come. In doing this, he kind of anticipated David wouldn't show up. But he especially wanted Amnon to come. David thought nothing about this, though he should have. You see, Amnon's fate was sealed by the king's unwitting consent as surely as Tamar's had been 2 years before. For the second time, David was totally deceived by one of his sons. The plan was carried out to the letter. Amnon got drunk, and his life was taken from him. He was killed. So far, what have we learned? God was dealing with David according to his word to the prophet Nathan after he had Uriah murdered and violated Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." His chastening of David's house was not through fire from heaven or the miraculous deed of a divine judgment, but through the natural unfolding of day-to-day events. It involved, as they always do, the choices and actions of people like us. It's in these personal attitudes and choices that we discern the chastening of God in our own lives. See, choices have consequences, and they're often very predictable. Had Amnon loved the Lord and obeyed his word, had David been more discerning with his children, not to mention more holy in his own life, how different do you think things would have been in David's family? The final cataclysm of murder, rebellion, civil war didn't come out of the blue. It was the culmination of a myriad of petty and not so petty decisions made by free agents who committed their way to everything but the way of the Lord. So our dealings with ourselves and each other, rightly understood, are the vehicle by which God deals with us and instructs us about His will and the consequences of not following His will and not living every day for Him. So Absalom, after he did this, fled to his grandfather Talmai, the king of Geshur in the Transjordan, and he remained in exile there. But what about David? He didn't discipline Amnon. Amnon is murdered. His daughter was violated, and Absalom's the one who murdered his own brother. After mourning for Amnon, we read in 2 Samuel 13:38, David longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. In other words, as in the aftermath of Tamar's violation, he did nothing to see that Absalom was brought to justice. So in the matter of Amnon's death, justice was set aside in favor of inordinate love for his son. It's almost taken for granted that we should do so generous to our own. Yes, we want to shield our children from the results of their foolishness. But it wasn't the generosity or the sorrow of godliness that moved David to pass over his son's sins. It was a false love that put a narrower personal interest before the righteousness of God. When our children sin, when our children do things we don't like, in our own minds we want to pass over it. We may not want to apply the consequences of the deed that they have done. And we especially wish that our children would sometime always do the right thing, that they might not suffer personal loss, that we might not suffer a breach in our relationship with our children. How do I discipline them and love them? How do I come down on them when they do something that's truly dishonoring to God and themselves? Well, David did like many fathers do. He put off dealing with his son, and he reaped a harvest of more bitter things than he could have ever anticipated by closing his eyes to it. He simply evaded the real issues. Small wonder things didn't get better. His bad example could only have brought about a progressively deteriorating situation in his own family. Matthew Henry wrote, "We do not find that David's children imitated him in his devotion, but his false steps they trod in, and in those did much worse and repented not. Parents know not how fatal the consequences may be if in any instance they give their children bad examples." See, this is the most practical way in which the sins of the fathers become the sins of the children. The history of David and his sons points clearly to the necessity of applying a single-minded faith in the Lord to every aspect of family life. David reaped something of what he sowed, but was saved by the Lord in his own life. He walked with God. David repented. David had sorrow for his sins, but the same cannot be said for his reprobate son. But David still did wrong. He didn't face the fact that his sons needed discipline. They needed structure. They needed boundaries. And when we as parents do that, yes, there's rebellion. Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do that? Because I'm your parent. Well, that's not a reason. I don't need to give you a reason. I'm your parent. That's not good enough. Well, that's the only reason you're going to get. I'm your parent. You listen to us. We are praying to God to do the best for you. But what happened with Absalom? 3 years went by, a total of 5 years, he was alienated from his father. Joab, David's nephew and commander of his army, was going to bring about a meeting between David and his son, who were alienated. He used a woman from Tekoa to bring this about. Absalom came back to Jerusalem for a meeting with his father. Absalom was in Jerusalem for 2 years, and still his father would not receive him. Why would he not receive him? Well, something, he didn't want to restore him to his former position. Alienated from his son for 2 more years. Think about that as parents, how sad it would be. Your children grow up and you look at them and say, who are you? We're not involved in their lives. They were not properly disciplined. And now when they're 15, 16, 17, now it's time to discipline children. Sometimes it's too late. We start when they're younger. Here David had no relationship at all with his son Absalom, and how sad it was, he couldn't even see him. And what happened? Absalom didn't respect his father. He didn't love him for just giving him a pass. Absalom wanted to get back at his father for the things that he let go. And David put Absalom in the position where he could only do to his father the maximum damage. He was in Jerusalem at the center of things. He was admired by an adoring public. Absalom was the heir to the throne. He had all the attributes of a young leader who would lead his followers into the modern world. In this context, it's surely significant. There's no mention of any wisdom or personal godliness on the part of Absalom. That he was humiliated from his exclusion from the palace. He wanted to get to his father. He literally lit a fire under Joab. He burned his barley fields to force Joab to bring about a meeting between Absalom and his father. Not David pursuing Absalom, Absalom pursuing his father. But here again, we shouldn't think that his motives were good, because they were not. Absalom was manipulative and self-serving. You read in 2 Samuel 14:32, he wanted to see the king's face. The only reason he wanted to see the king's face was he wanted his reinstatement as the heir. His whole behavior indicates an underlying contempt for his father. There was no personal affection. David was only the means to Absalom's ends. He was using his father. How sad for a child to ever use their father or mother for anything. Say, the love is not there. I don't respect them. I just want things from them. In his pretended submission to the king's judgment, he said also in verse 32, if there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me. Since he knew his father's loved him too much to punish him for Amnon's murder, this was no more than a veiled proclamation of his invulnerability. Translation, he won't do anything to me. You're like a child saying, no sweat, my parents, they don't care. They're not going to punish me in any way. It doesn't matter what I do. I can get away with anything. Put that out in society. What kind of world do we live in? The true situation was the opposite of what appears the outward view. David calls for Absalom, but the reality is Absalom really compelled, again, him to do so. David bowed himself to the ground, but in reality it was the king who was humiliated. For if it was his son, he was too weak to resist. The reconciliation effected when they kissed each other, but the kiss was no more than a charade. Far from being a reconciliation, it was the final seal of David's defeat in the case of God's law versus Absalom over the death of Amnon. Again, there's nothing more natural than the love of parents for their children, but nothing more difficult than for a parent to discipline their children. David, in a sense, was very normal. David was a lot like us. We see him as a believer, which he was, racked by conflicting impulses and emotions. Maybe we're attracted to the thought that offering forgiveness and a fresh start's the way to go. I won't punish you. I'll just overlook it. No, that's not the way it should be. That's not the biblical answer. First of all, while Absalom was a prodigal son, unlike the prodigal of Luke 15, he was totally unrepentant of his sins. And we have no warrant to forgive the unrepentant. Even Jesus' words from the cross Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Don't exclude the necessity of repentance. The Lordship of Christ requires subordination of all other earthly relationships to the claims of Christ. Jesus made this clear in Luke 14:26 when He said that discipleship to Him can involve breaking with our closest relatives and even the loss of our own lives. David was called by God. In so doing, he was blind to the relationships of blood or sentiment. He placed his son above God. So we need to be careful to distinguish our love for God and a true regard for the best interest of our children in relation to God. We say that God loves us with a love that will never let us go. It's also blind affection when there's a love of which we must let go in the sense that we make love a God. And it's always going to let us down when we simply say, I love my children too much to discipline them, and we overlook this and we overlook that. None of us is likely to be in the same situation as David. We're certainly called upon to put structure in our homes and structure with our children for their own well-being. In Ephesians 6:4, Apostle Paul said, Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is a totally new concept in Paul's day, especially in such pagan strongholds as Ephesus. Most families in biblical times were in shambles, and mutual love among family members was almost unheard of. A father's love for his children would have been hard to imagine. One pastor said the primary cause for children being in foster homes today is not divorce or financial destitution or death of their parents, but simply the disinterest of their parents. And maybe the most devastating abuse a child can experience is that of being neglected as almost as if they didn't even exist. We are to discipline our children. But then sometimes we can go to the other extreme. We don't discipline them at all. How can we over-discipline our children? Here's several ways. One way is overprotection. Parents who smother their children, overly restrict where they can go and what they can do, never trust them to do things on their own and continually question their judgment. That can build a barrier between parents and children. It's usually under the delusion that they are building a closer relationship. Well, children need careful guidance, and they do need guidance in relationships, but they're individual human beings in their own right. They need to learn how to make decisions on their own commensurate with their age and their maturity. Their wills can be guided, but their wills cannot be controlled. Another way to provoke children to wrath is by pushing achievement beyond reasonable bounds. Child can be so pressured to achieve that he's virtually destroyed. See, the child quickly learns that nothing he or she does is sufficient to please the parents. No sooner do they accomplish one goal than they're challenged to accomplish another goal. It's fathers who fantasize their own achievements through the athletic skills of their sons, or mothers who fantasize a glamorous career through the lives of their daughters and break their spirit. Another way children can be provoked is by discouragement. A child is never complimented, never encouraged by his or her parents. They're destined for trouble. See, if they're always told what is wrong with them and never what is right, they'll soon lose hope and become convinced that they're incapable of doing anything right. At that point, there's no reason to even try. See, parents can always find something a child genuinely does well, and we should show appreciation for it. A child needs approval and encouragement in things that are good every bit as much as they need correction in things that are not good. Another way we can embitter them is by verbally abusing them. We can overpower children with more than just physical force. Putting them down with superior arguments or sarcasm can inflict serious harm. It can provoke them to anger and resentment. It's amazing that sometimes parents will say things to children they would never say to anybody else for fear of ruining their reputation. So we need to have a balance. What's the balance? St. Paul said, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The word training is paideia from the Greek word pais, which means child. It talks about systematic training. Proverbs 13:24 said, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." What that means is there are boundaries to the discipline, and the punishment fits the crime. I don't let it go, nor do I overly discipline them. I say this is the punishment that needs to be administered for what you did for your own welfare. Admonition. The word is nuthesia. It means to put in the mind. It includes correction. It's the kind of correction found in the book of Proverbs. The primary focus is on training and teaching of children. Factual information as to what's a right attitude, what's a good principle of behavior. It's yes, sir, and no, sir, and yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And respecting people, respecting God, loving God, respecting your parents, and respecting people outside the home. These are biblical principles that need to be reinforced. That's what God tells us. And I thank God He gives us order in our homes and in our families and teaches us how we can be better families to honor and glorify Him. And that makes a tremendous difference in the society in which we live. Let's pray.